Well, isn't it good to be together, to worship God, to simply rest in God's presence and to praise God and to be with His people? It's good we're here. I want to lead us in a prayer. There will be a time in the prayer where you can name a name or say a concern. Maybe it's something you're thankful for. Maybe it's someone who needs help right now. And then we'll have the Lord's Prayer after that, and the words to that will be on the screen. Let's go to God in prayer, shall we? God of mercy, Lord of life, You who were before we were, You who will be after we are gone from here, You from whom we come and to whom we return, we give thanks that You are as close to us as every beat of our heart. You are as close to us as every breath that we take. Lord, we give thanks for Your deep, strong presence within us and around us, and before us, behind us, beneath us, above us. We give thanks. There's no place we can go where You are not already there, making a way for us. Lord, we confess we have not been open to Your presence in all our moments. Be patient with us, we pray. Help us to stay centered and focused on Your love and Your mercy, and to know that is the deepest truth of our life. Lord, we pray for those for whom things are difficult these days. We pray for those whose work is tough. And we pray for those who are out of work and seeking work. We pray for those who face new difficulties with their health. Give courage. Give Your healing presence. Open us to all You have to offer us for our healing and our transformation. We pray for those who are hungry in this world today, for those who are in the midst of war, for those who live in oppression and tyranny every day, for those who fear a knock on the door in the middle of the night, for those who serve in far places, we pray Your abiding presence. We pray for the poor, for the hungry, and for the lonely. Lord, hear the people and the concerns on our heart just now as we name them before You. Oh Lord, for the way You hold us up, give us strength beyond our own strength, we praise You. We give thanks You hear these prayers that we offer from our hearts, and we give thanks that You hear the things we cannot even put into words, the hurts and the hopes of our hearts that You know. And so, hear us too as we pray as Jesus taught us to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as we make our way through Holy Week, we've been reading through the 14th chapter, and now we get to the 15th chapter of of Mark's gospel. The story is the final trial of Jesus. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "It is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things, so Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, open to us the deep, astonishing truth of how you are and who you are and what you call us to be. Amen. Well, I am glad it was not I who had to meet Queen Elizabeth this last week. I guess you heard the little brouhaha, the little flap over when our First Lady Michelle put her arm around the Queen Elizabeth. Elizabeth, whose full title is Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, the Queen of Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Jamaica, Barbados, the Bahamas, Grenada, Papua New Guinea, the Solomon Islands, Tuvalu, St. Lucia, St. Vincent, the Grenadines, Antigua, Barbuda, Belize, St. Kitts and Nevis, Head of the Commonwealth, Supreme Governor of the Church of England, Duke of Normandy, yes, Duke, not Duchess, Duke of Lancaster, Lord of Man and Paramount Chief of Fiji. That's her name. You know, that's so foreign to us, living in a democracy now, kings, queens. You know, some historians say the reason that you don't touch the royal person, the sovereign, the monarch, the queen, or it could be a king. The reason you don't touch the royal person is because it was believed in ancient times in this divine right of kings. You know, they were picked by God to be infallible in their activity, and they were believed to be given special powers by their investiture, by their. When they're crowned, In the Middle Ages, there was even some diseases. One is scrofula, this horrible, horrible disease. It's kind of a tuberculosis kind of related disease, but it's not in your lungs. It's on your head, and it's awful to see. And it was, now you know, if you get it, rarely you get some antibiotics, but then it was believed, it was called the king's evil, because the king was the one who could cure it. Yeah. And since they were believed, this was the king of France, king of England, queen, they were believed to have this power. So you didn't just touch anybody. You had to sort of save the energy and save the power. And so they believe that's one reason, aside from just security, why you didn't touch the royal person. In much of antiquity, people revered and honored and obeyed and feared kings. But there was one group of people who didn't. There was one group of people who were a little suspicious of kings. I'm talking about Jews, of course. You know, their experience with monarchs was not so positive. Think about it. The main story in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, I mean, it's the foundation story. The main story is how the Hebrews, the Jews, were made slaves by a king. The most powerful man on earth, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, he enslaved the people. His monuments, the monuments of the Pharaoh, still stand. People traveled halfway around the world to see the pyramids. They stood there thousands of years. But the Jews, the Hebrews, they had another take on the Pharaohs. You remember, it was the Pharaohs who wanted to kill their boy babies when they were born. It was the Pharaohs who enslaved them and made them make work in the brickyards, lashed them with whips. If they didn't meet production, they had to make the bricks without. They had to gather their own straw. They had to go get the stuff to make the bricks. So when anybody to this day, you know, might talk about how astonishingly creative and magnificent the pharaohs were, and with their pyramids, and how impressive were their cities and their accomplishments, the Jews might say, well, excuse us for not applauding. The Jews had a healthy distrust of kings. But somewhere along the way, the Jews began to get a little envious of these other tribes and other nations who had kings. They had sort of a little national inferiority complex going on. The Jews were never a significant force in the ancient world. They looked around them and they saw these other nations, these other tribes, and they were more powerful than them, and they were greater than them and more influential. And they thought, what do they have that we don't have? They got kings, so we want a king. Israel didn't have kings. Israel had judges. And the way that worked in the early books of the Old Testament, when God needed a leader, God would go find one. And he'd go get Moses from tending his sheep, or he'd go get Gideon threshing wheat. He'd go find Deborah. There were women judges. Deborah, you know, sitting under the palm tree, or Joshua. He'd go find a judge and raise him up. And it was always a temporary assignment. He's like, I want you to go fix this now. You're not going to be king forever. And that's what they had. They had judges. A temporary assignment. And God raised them up. But the Israelites, they begin to whine. And they go to Samuel, their prophet and their judge, and they say, we want a king. The Babylonians have a king. Look at them. The Persians, they got a king. The Hittites got a king. The Midian, we want a king. And Samuel says, you don't want a king. Ask God. You ask God on our behalf if we can have a king. Samuel does, and Samuel goes on behalf of the people, and he asks God, they want a king. And God says, huh, who brought them out of Egypt? Who defeated the king, the Pharaohs? He said, I'm their defender. I'm their champion. I'm their healer. I'm their strong arm. They don't need a king. I'm their king. The Lord is king. And Samuel, and God says, you go tell them they don't need a king. So Samuel goes back to the people and he says, we don't want one. Number one, if we get a king, he's going to take our crops and he's going to take our livestock to keep up his armies that are filled with our sons. He's going to take our sons and he's going to take our crops to build him palaces and to keep up his armies. And when he's got a standing army like that, he's going to look for some place to fight. You don't want a king. He's going to take our daughters into his palace to cook for him, to be his perfumers, I think it says, and into his harem. He's going to take our money, going to take our crops, our livestock, our sons and our daughters. We don't want a king. But they insist. And God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And they get Saul. He's awful. He's moody. He's erratic. He goes and consults with witches and sorcerers. Anybody's got an idea? Help me. He's awful. Then they get David. Now David was good looking. David could play a guitar, a harp, I guess. And David wrote songs. And the women just loved David. He's a charmer. But he steals the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah. When Uriah is out in battle, he takes his wife, David does. When she comes up pregnant by David, he has her husband put at the very front, and he's killed. David's a murderer, adulterer. And before his story is over, civil war will have come upon the people. And son, and his fighting son, and the whole nation is drawn. And David's the best one. I mean, David's the best one. He wrote some fantastic poetry. But, man, he loves God. But Solomon? Solomon is the next one. Solomon got all of his dad's smooth moves. He bleeds. He's got champagne taste, having been raised in the palace. Solomon has this enormous public works project to build mainly palaces and stables for him. And then he begins to take foreign wives. Dozens and scores, hundreds maybe. He takes these foreign wives, princesses, and when they come, you know what they bring with them? They bring their gods and their goddesses, and they bring their priests. And when he gets them to Jerusalem, what is he? He builds shrines within sight of the temple to the one God. This is the king bringing in all these. People remember Solomon. Oh, he built the great temple, and he put together that book of Proverbs. But you know, the temple he built for God, it was not as big as his house. Of all the kings in the Old Testament, there are only two or three that are called. They were a good king. They're just a handful. For the most part, it's a disaster. So fast forward some centuries, and along comes Jesus. And Pilate says to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is very ambiguous. The translations translate it different way, but really he says, well, that's what you say. Or you are saying so. And Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem in the style of royalty. We usually associate the donkey he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We think of that as humility. But if you're reading the book of Zechariah, it said, no, our king's going to come on a donkey. I mean, that was kind of the animal, the the symbolic animal. Jews weren't much with big war horses, you know. About the best they could muster for their king was a donkey. So he came in like a king, and people were waving the palm branches. And as Bishop Morgan told us last week, that's a nationalistic symbol, palm branches. It just wasn't, they didn't have shakers. I mean, that was, it was a nationalistic symbol. And so no wonder Pilate is thinking this guy is some kind of, he's making some kind of power grab. And so he says, you say you're the king of the Jews. And since Pilate is a personal representative of a king, the mightiest king, the super king, the emperor, Pilate decides he will show Jesus how real kings operate. And so he turns him over to the soldiers for mocking and humiliation to teach him a lesson and to teach the world a lesson. And while Jesus is in chains, the soldiers do to him what kingly authority does to people, at least mainly in the Jews' experience. The soldiers pretend he is a king and they mock him. There's all kind of symbolism. They take a, you know, the kings wore purple. The reason they wore purple is to get enough dye from this little tiny seashell to get the deepest purple. It would take a room full of seashells, little tiny shells, to get enough purple dye. So it was the most extravagant. And so somewhere they find a piece of purple cloth. They say, yeah, you're a king. And they put that on him. Of course, kings have a crown. Crowns have little points on them. You know, the crown that Miss Liberty has got those rays. You know what that is? It's a halo, really. And it goes back to that idea that the king, the sovereign, the queen, they got stars and flashes coming out of their head, you know, because it's kind of, they're a sunburst. They're bright. They're royal. So it's kind of like sun's rays. That's why kings' crowns have little points. You know, the world revolves around them. Sunburst on their head. So they take thorns, make one, they put it on his head. But they take a reed and at times give him a scepter, you know. The staff, symbol of office, and at times they beat him with it. And then they kneel to him in mock homage. They pretend he's a king. They want to make a lesson out of Jesus for the world to see. And they do. They do make a lesson. They show perfectly for all to see the difference between the love of power and the power of love. We see the love of power. They've got this man in chains and they humiliate him further. But you see the love of power so clear in Pilate and all the rest. The priest trying to hold on, being in charge. And then you see the power of love. And that lesson shows you where you end up when you choose the love of power and where you end up when you choose the power of love. Jesus indeed is a lesson. It's a revelation. It's a revealing. It is a making plain. It reveals that what the world tends to see in its leaders, might makes right. We must impose our will on others. We must be in charge. We must be in control. We must have everyone else in obedience, whether we are a king or whether it's us at work or at school. It reveals how it is with us in human flesh. And the story lays it right out there for us to see. And The story really invites us to choose the kind of God we want to have. We get to choose the kind of God we want to have. And that's very important because what you worship, you become like. You become like whatever you worship. And so, we can have a God who is a tyrant and a bully and a threat. We can have a God who is to be a terrifying God who imposes His will on His people, a God of wrath who punishes His people, a God who inflicts pain, a God who sends people out to die for Him. We can choose that kind of God. But that's not the kind of God that's revealed in this story. Indeed, in the cross of Jesus. And that's not the kind of God who makes resurrections happen. Because in this scene, we see the most astonishing God. We see a God who would rather suffer Himself than inflict sufferings on others. He would rather suffer Himself than cause others to suffer. We see a God who does not return evil for evil done to Him, but forgives. We see a God whose behavior is not triggered by the evil that His people do. You see? But a God who is totally free. A God who does not even compel His people to do what He wants them to, but invites them. And with the invitation for them to follow, He is willing to live with the possibility that they will not, that they'll turn it down. In Jesus, we see a God who does not stand on His honor and His rights and His prerogatives. Or as the Paul in the letter to the Philippians said, He gave up being God. And He stooped to serve. In Jesus, we see a God who doesn't pass on His pain to others. That's what we tend to do in our life. We get hurt, we have pain, we suffer. We're going to pass it on down the line to somebody else. But that's not what He does. He opens Himself, spreads His arms out, makes Himself completely vulnerable. That's what the cross is. Somebody just stretched out. And He absorbs the hurt. And He takes the blow. He absorbs the humiliation and the pain. You see, He is a sovereign, a king, a lord, a monarch. Who does not send others out to die for Him. He instead chooses to do the dying. And you know, we always become like what we worship. And so He shows us the way. And Jesus will forever be a challenge to us. How are we going to live? Are we going to be ones around whom the world turns? Are we going to be one who is transformed into another kind of being? One who serves and one who loves. I was introduced to a poem this week. Larry Smith wrote it. It's called A Father's Pain. He writes, "My father ignored his pain. He wrote it out without complaint. High threshold, they call it now. He worked as a brakeman in snow and rain. Once he pulled his own back tooth, held the pain in his side one time till it burst his appendix, then lay in a hospital bed for days. He wasn't hard on us kids, never struck us, took us to doctors and dentists when needed. He used to sing in the car, brought us root beers along the road. He loved us with his deeds. The day he died, he played golf in the morning, came home, muffling the pain in his arm, went upstairs, and lay down. Thanks be to God. God who shows Himself in Jesus Christ to be far better than we can imagine and far better than we deserve. Amen. Let us pray. God of mercy, God of power, power that shows itself in humble, life-giving, self-denying love. O Lord, reveal to us this way, this truth, this life. Amen. Today we celebrate the Holy Communion, receive the bread and the cup. Everyone here is welcome to receive, whether you're a member of this church or another church or no church. You are. It's an invitation to receive the nourishment of Christ, the bread and the cup. Our custom is to come forward and there'll be somebody with a tray of bread and you take a piece, and somebody with a tray of the juice and you take that and eat and drink, and then there will be someone that will take your empty cup. And then everyone here is most welcome to be a part of this. Would you pray with me? Lord of life, we are astonished at the way you poured out your life in creation, making this world and giving it to us. In your long-suffering ways, when your people turned from you and wanted other kinds of leaders, you, in your patient love, never abandoned them. We give thanks in the fullness of time. You sent among us yourself as your Son, Jesus. He came to show us most clearly your way and your nature and your love. And we remember him, how he ate bread with sinners, how he fed the hungers of people, hungers for new life, hungers for forgiveness, hungers for bread in their stomachs. We give thanks that he responded to hungers and he gave a living water for the deep thirst within us to know him and to be his. And so, Lord, we remember Jesus who, on the night of his arrest and betrayal, the last thing he did with his disciples was over a meal to take bread and to take a cup and to give them a new meaning. To say, whenever we drink the bread, drink the cup and eat the bread, we remember it's about his giving of himself fully, completely, totally for his people. And Lord, we give thanks how that's the one you raised up on Easter. And so as he told us to do, we receive the bread, inviting him into our lives and into our minds, even into our very bodies with his Spirit. So Lord, send your Spirit on this bread and cup we bless in your name. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be the body of Christ for this hurting and hoping world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, there is one who touches us by his love and by his mercy. Go in the power of God, this wondrous love of one who gives his life that we might live. Go in his power, go in his love, the one we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Waiting for the Alleluia. Amen. Go in peace.